here this morning to talk to you about America's most sacred and revered holiday. It's the one that follows Thanksgiving. It's called Black Friday. Next to the Super Bowl, it's America's most prized religious event. It was only in the last few years that I realized that black referred to putting the companies into the black, which is why it's called that. Me being somewhat of a theologian, I figured, okay, it's just an illustration of the doctrine of total depravity of the 5 points. And you see that. You see that picture up there. People going mad over TV sets. Personally, I don't think I've ever gone out on Black Friday particularly, or places I have gone, I've tried to avoid that kind of scene. But you always hear stories like that every year, and it just seems to be this huge orgy of me, 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 and me. And you get tired of it. You don't want to hear about it, and we see it in ourselves, me, me, me. But you know, when we look at the Christmas story, there's a legitimate place for me and us. In fact, you have to put, it's essential that you put me and us into the Christmas story so that it doesn't just become some dumb or mildly inspiring religious tale. Christ came, who cares? God exists, so what? There's a proper and indeed an essential place for me and us. That's why I named this morning, if you looked in the bulletin, it's called a Christmas message. A place for you, for me, for us in the story of Christ. In fact, that phrase, for me or for us, that's the bridge that crosses over from the facts of history into your individual experience of God. And I don't want anyone here, I mean, I won't shine the spotlight, but I pray for my children because they have had the blessing and the curse of growing up as PKs, mostly. And I don't want congregation members, this is a fairly biblically knowledgeable, most of you know the Bible pretty well. But even as Christians, it's important to remember the me and the us and the we in the story. And this is what I mean. Here's a fact. This is a fact about God. God is love. 1 John 4:8. That's not all God is, but that's a really, really important fact about God, right? Isn't it? God is love. It's a fact. In fact, if you think about it, there's a lot of other things that God is not. God is not power. The Bible doesn't say God is power. It says he has power. God has knowledge. He knows everything that is. He even knows everything that could be. Use your imagination to think about what that means. That God not only knows what actually exists, but he even knows infinitely what could exist if things had been different. And we know that, by the way, from Jesus having said in the Gospels, if someone had come to Sodom and Gomorrah with these kinds of miracles, they would have repented. So he not only knew what happened actually, he also knew what would have happened if circumstances had been different. That's an infinite amount of knowledge. But you know what? God only has knowledge. God is not knowledge. Someone a long time ago gave Lynn and me a wedding present. I think I finally managed to ditch it. It was a, because, you know, it represented a friend and, you know, heaven forbid we should get rid of that. So we had a plaque, and the person meant absolutely well by it. And the plaque said, "Love is God."
We got rid of it?
It's somewhere around, maybe. I don't know. Even I felt a little guilty. I didn't want to be mean to our friend. But, you know, that's not true. Love is not God. But God is love. God has power, but he's not power. God has knowledge, but he's not knowledge. God is a lot of things. God is also light, it says in 1 John chapter 1, that he's perfectly holy. God is triune. If you're not familiar with that word, it just means that he's a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's a very ancient, I think maybe even of a Celtic origin, symbol of the Trinity there. And God is love. That's a fact about God. That's a very important fact about God. In In fact, we don't really even understand Christianity without that fact about God. But the Bible also says God loves you. God loves you. Even when you're hitting your brother with your little bell. So we have come to 1 John 4:16. So we have come to know and believe the love that God, I want everybody to say this when I do this. We have come to know, and that includes everybody, so we have come to know and believe the love that God has for
us.
Thank you. Us. The love that God has for us. That sounds trite only because you've heard it so much. In Islam, God does not love you. In Buddhism, there is no God. Buddhism is atheistic. In Hinduism, the life force that makes all things, that is God, almost with a little g, that thing, whatever it is, that doesn't love you. But the Bible comes, and in the Old Testament and the New Testament, it says not only that God is love, but that God loves you. And I hope you don't think that that's a tired old saying that you're so used to, it doesn't make you happy. Or matter. You know, sometimes as Christians, we hear the same thing. If we've been Christians a while, and if you read the Bible, some of these truths just thrill us, change our lives. And then 30 years later, we're like, God is love. God loves me. Yay. What are we having for lunch? I hope we're not like that. I know I can be like that. That I've got the potential to be like that, where I'm so immersed. I guess I'm a theological Baptist, Dick. I'm so immersed in certain Bible truths, I've forgotten how important they are. Not just that God is love, but that God loves me. When I feel alone, when I feel unwanted, when I feel unvalued, when I feel mistreated, what does the Bible say? It says God loves me still. God loves me anyway. God doesn't just love the world. I don't know if you understand. I mean, I'll talk to you later, but I don't know if you understand what I'm getting at with this particular point. But if you've been in church at all, or you've been, if you're a PK, you know, I'm not a PK, but you are, and those two are, and we've got a few. God doesn't just love the world in some real vague, generic, religious kind of way. He loves you. He loves you. He loved you when you failed that test. He loved you when you cut your knee. He loved you when that good time was happening, when you were in the choir, when you were on that trip, when you lost that job, when that boss yelled at you, when you sinned and let your spouse down. He just loved you. He kept on loving you. In fact, the Bible says he has loved us with an everlasting love, which means that it was never conditioned on anything in time and history. Can you imagine that? To be loved by the supreme being of the universe and not based on how well I'm doing today. There's a radio preacher that I half like, I'll say three quarters like, and his name is Steve Brown. And you can listen to him at 7 a.m. in the morning on WJMM. And he's this real old dude now. He sounds like, you think about it. Amen. You know, and we were driving. I know he's James' favorite, I've heard. He has a book out. I don't know that I recommend it. I just love the title. The title is God Gives Three Free Sins. And he says that to be provocative to all us starchy, uptight, conservative Christians. We're like, three, no, what are you talking about? Three free sins. Well, what he's talking about is the gracious nature of God's love. And God has seen everything you've done. In fact, God is already looking at the sins you're going to commit next Thursday in his head. But he has loved you with an everlasting love. And that your circumstances do not tell you how God feels about you. You could even have a bum foot. It says nothing about whether God loves you. You could have a bum life. It says nothing about whether God loves you. Here's another fact. This is what we're focusing on, taking advantage of the season to bring it to people's minds. Christ came, right? That's important. That's the most important, one of the most important things that ever happened. In fact, I'll say it's the most important because he couldn't have even died and risen if he hadn't come first. Jesus was born in Israel. You notice Jewry. I know that was Alex's favorite word from that hymn we did, because you don't hear that word very often, Jewry, J-E-W-R-Y, but it's a very antique word that just means Israel or the Jews. Jesus was born a Jew. He was born in Israel about 2,000 years ago, more or less. He gave every evidence to people and to us that he was the Messiah. He healed sick people. He took care of the poor. He loved on the children. By the way, a little digression here. I read a woman's testimony once that said one of the reasons she came to Christ as Savior was out of all the religious leaders that she had ever read about, Jesus was the only one that liked children. Healed sick people, cared for the poor, loved on the children, worked miracles, and he taught God's true way, of which he was the embodiment of that. Christ is born. But where's the bridge between fact and your experience in your heart? It's that Christ came for me. Christ came for who? You. Christ came for you. And Christ came for your wife and your mom and your dad and your child and your siblings and your friends and your colleagues and your co-workers. You know a lot of facts about George Washington if you grew up in America. Now, I don't know about you. You probably know about King William or something. I'm just King George. The real George. Make America Great Britain again. You know facts about George Washington, if you know anything about American history. But George Washington doesn't know a thing about you. He didn't know a thing about you when he was alive. He probably doesn't know much or if anything about you. I think he was a Christian, but I don't know that he knows anything about us right now. He didn't feel anything about you. He never thought about you. You never crossed his mind. How could you? He lived at a particular time in history. There's no way he could know your name. But the Son of God knew you. He knew you from when you were a little peanut in your mom's womb. Just like he said to Jeremiah when Jeremiah was scared to play the piano in his duet. It says there in Jeremiah 1. He said, I have known you since your mother's womb, and I have set you apart to be a prophet. Christ came for me. It's important to know that Christ came, one of the most best historically supported facts of history. Even secular Romans made reference to the Christus, they called him. But it's different to say Christ came for me, isn't it? To say that when you feel lousy about yourself. Facts. Christ died and rose. You know, even unsaved, non-Christian people say that Christ died. Most of them don't believe he rose, but they'll say, well, yes, he was probably, most people think, yes, he was a historical person, and he got killed. Some way, you know, some may even say, he rose. Well, it's a mystery. Maybe he did. Maybe some amazing thing happened. We don't know, but it could be. You know, I mean, there's some people that think that way. Why did he do that? He died and rose for you. For you, in your place, but also on your behalf. Romans 5, verse 8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Come on, that was a little weak. Let's do it. Christ died for us. Thank you. I'm not trying to treat you like kids. I just want to reemphasize this and underscore it in your mind. I thought that was a really fascinating illustration. I typed in cross-shaped Christmas tree on my Google Images search and found that somebody put together a Christmas tree in the shape of a cross. I don't know that I have the time or patience to do it, but it's certainly an important illustration, isn't it? An amazing thing. The real Christmas cross was the one that the Son of God perished on the hill called Golgotha. That was the Christmas cross. That was the tree on which the Son of God received the curse for you and me. So I admire whoever thought to do that. It's a clever and, a more important, a true statement. Here's an illustration of what I'm talking about, that bridge between just doctrinal and historical factiness over to my heart. your heart. Here's an illustration from Christian history. Back in the 1700s, you probably may have heard of John Wesley. John Wesley was an Anglican priest who had gone on a mission trip to America and failed utterly. He went to Georgia and did a terrible job. And then during the ship trip back, they were in a terrible storm, and he was terrified of dying. But he noticed that the born-again Christian Moravians that were on board showed no fear of death, but were praying and had serenity. And he realized that he did not have what he thought he was supposed to have. John Wesley was a very, this is a bit of a pun, he was a very methodical person. That's why they called them the Methodists, because of their methodical approach to God. You do the following things, you pray every day, you fast, you do everything, you'll find God. And this was the light that God finally broke through to John Wesley's heart with. That evening, Wesley, who was tormented by fear of death and a feeling of having failed God, because he was not a liberal, he was not a wild man, he was one of those really religious, serious-minded people that wanted to serve God but was failing completely. That evening, Wesley reluctantly attended a meeting in Aldersgate, which is a section of London. Someone read from Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. Around 8:45 p.m., and this comes from his journal, quote, "While he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." You see, Wesley was a pretty conservative, old-fashioned, traditional Anglican priest. He had been trained. He knew the 39 articles of the Church of England. He affirmed all of them up here, right? He was pretty orthodox. He crossed every T, dotted every I when it comes to traditional, historic Christianity. But he had never said, for me, to me, and on my behalf, I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. I think that's a powerful illustration from Christian history of what I'm talking about this morning. Fact, Christ was a human being. Anybody dispute that? I suppose there's some weirdos out there that would say Jesus was an outer space alien or something like that. But most people, 99.9%, understand that Jesus was a human being. That's actually very important to Christianity. I'm not going to get into that this morning, but he has to be, Jesus had to have been a real human being in order to save you. You could not have been saved by angels, because angels can't bleed. But there's a deeper fact. Christ is your brother. He's your very loyal brother. I'm curious here. I mean, I kind of can almost guess. Raise your hand if you have an actual brother. Wow, pretty much everybody. Cool, thank you. Do not answer this if you like. The question might be, do you get along with your brother? But it's like, come see, come saw, a little bit here, a little bit there. Christ is your brother. Jesus said to Mary Magdalene, this is after he was raised from the dead, and he was in the garden, or rather she was, and Jesus makes himself known to her. He appears, and initially she doesn't recognize who he is, right? And he says her name, Mary. And it's like the blinders were taken off of her, and she realized who he was, and she throws herself at his feet and is hanging on to him and clutching at his legs. And I'm sure he's hugging her back. I don't think that he just like stood there like a Western European, back off. I think he gave her a hug, Mutual Germanicness. I'm relating to my own upbringing. It's like, Yes, very good. Thank you. Now step back. That was how my folks would have done it. I'm pretty sure he gave her a hug. And then before he sends her on her way in order to go talk to the disciples, he says this: I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And you think, why is that important? Suppose he had just said, I am ascending to your Father and your God. How would that have changed what he said? There are some people that think that Jesus came out of the grave like some sort of angelic being, like he wasn't a human being anymore. In fact, back in the early days of the Plymouth Brethren Assemblies, there was even a controversy pertaining to this, in which one of the leaders came up with a doctrine called celestial flesh, that Jesus had risen from the grave with celestial flesh. And this big controversy erupted. And well that it should have, because he did not come out of the grave with celestial flesh. He came out with the same body he went in with. He said, touch my hands. Put your fingers in the holes in my hands and my feet and this wound in my side. Does a spirit have flesh and bones such as you see? My Father and your Father, my God and your God. God is still Jesus' God right now. In other words, God is just as much Jesus' God as God is your God. And God the Father is as much Jesus' Heavenly Father now as God is your Heavenly Father now. You tracking this? That he didn't suddenly stop becoming a human being after he rose again from the dead. As a human being, God was still his God. And the Father was still his Father in the same way that he's your Heavenly Father. And that's because Jesus is your brother. Jesus is your brother. Hebrews 2 verse 11, for both he who sanctifies, he who makes us holy, which is Jesus Christ, and those who are made holy, which is us, we're all from the same Father. Isn't that amazing? That even though he's the eternal second person of the Trinity, uncreated God the Son, when he took to himself a human body and a human nature through the Virgin Mary, he permanently joined us. He's part of our club, the humanity club. He didn't just pass through temporarily and now he's got a card that he shows the cashier. You remember the Humanity Club? Oh yeah, sure, here. He's always human, 24 hours a day. He's still just as much your brother today as he was when he was born, your human brother, as he went the day when he was born of the Virgin. And it says, he is not ashamed to call you his brethren. You know that includes the sistren. If one of the angels said, what relation is Dempsey to you? What relation is Claire to you? And he'd say, oh, she's my sister. He's my brother. You know, why isn't he? I thought he was my Lord. I thought he's the Lord. Yeah, that's true. He is the Lord. And hopefully he's your Lord. But according to the scripture, he also says, you're my brother. You're my sister. I am your brother. We are all his. So that's why I'm calling it Christmas. That's similar to my other favorite word, which is isthmus. So if you remember this, think of it as Christmas. God loves us. Christ came for us. Christ sacrificed himself for us. And Christ right now, I'm making this jump. Christ is seeking a real relationship with us, because it's tempting if you've already become a Christian, say, when did you first cross that bridge from Christian facts over to hard experience? Say, well, in 1974 when I was 14, or when I was in first grade, or you know, whenever it was, you think of that. And I'm including this morning for you today, right now. Christ is still seeking an actual relationship with you. He's already got one, right? He's trying to make it better. He's trying to improve it. He doesn't want us to just lie back and think, well, yeah, I came into a personal experience with Christ 13 years ago, 5 years ago, 35 years ago. Praise the Lord. Jesus is saying to you this morning through the scripture, I'm still your brother. This is still Christmas was for you. Jesus didn't need followers. He was perfectly happy. He was the serene and perfect Godhead. The second person of the Trinity, they don't need anything. But they wanted us. This is the bridge. You've got cold, hard facts on one side, and that's the danger in church, right? We're going to do a good job with God's help to raise our kids and the teens and everybody that we can come into contact with. We want to teach them the facts of the gospel. And it's absolutely crucial that we get the facts of the gospel right, other than it isn't the gospel. But we're not content with that. We don't want you to just check off doctrine boxes and say, oh yeah, I got it all straight. What about over here? I mean you. What about over here? I get you real pointed. What about over you? Over here, the warmed up heart part. That's what we get out of Christmas. Not the trees and the tinsel and the green and all the stuff. That almost wears you out after a while. It's this. That God loves us, and he loved us specifically by sending his own son out of heaven down to earth through the Virgin Mary, and where he permanently bonded himself to humanity to this very day and for all eternity going into the future, so that you and I could be rescued and transformed and healed and turned into the people we were originally meant to be. And I think that's really good. How's that for understatement? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray for the grace through our own congregation and through us to affect others. Lord, we pray for the grace to always move from knowing the facts and the apologetics and the logical defenses of the faith you have brought us. Help us to always be moving from that into warm hearts, and that ability to grab onto it every morning and say, no matter what happens today, Lord, you're my brother, you're my Savior. I and John Wesley have had our sins forgiven. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.